Father, we are thankful for that about you, and that you came to us, brought us into relationship with you. And that relationship includes this fatherly posture of love towards us and the giving of so many things to us and just your attention. And so we approach your throne with that in mind, and we thank you for it. You know our hearts, you know the needs and the desires, the fears, and you know that, Father, and you are already listening and working in our lives. Thank you for all of those things. We appreciate that, and we glorify you by this time. Pray that you would speak through Scott, bless them, and Jen and their family as they serve, and help us to encourage them. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.
It's what?
Handout.
Is there a new handout? Okay.
Who else doesn't have one?
Yeah, they
do.
Before I give it to Scott, let me, this last Sunday's teaching us for this time, maybe another time at some point. But I wanted us to have the opportunity to thank him and Jen for being in here, and Jen and others. Okay, great. Good to have you, Mary. So glad to have you. So I just appreciate Scott when I called him to talk about coming in here. He's just so gracious and wanted to do it and has done such a great job. So I wanted him also to meet the very best Sunday school class and most humble and the most humble. So y'all, thank y'all for being here.
Thank you, Don. It's been great to be with you all. Thanks for warmly welcoming our family. I just grabbed the wrong laptop. Mine is plugged in. Let me wake it up. I do actually have one. I got one more handout here. Anybody else in need? Okay. All right. So I'm not seeing any. Okay. I printed up 150 this time. So just staying. Yes, we're too big. All right, so here we go. Let's go ahead and let me just do this as I get the mic set. I would point out, I don't know if you, this is, let me just give you a little analogy to what we've been doing here for these four classes. I look around, I see a lot of married folk here in Discovery, and even if you're not married, I think you can understand this analogy a bit. You know, my wife and I have been married now for 26 years, and so that's that usually gets oohs and ahs in other Sunday schools. Not just I'd say we're pretty good at being married. Like, we've kind of got some practice, we've got some experience under our belt. But we still will read marriage books together and listen to podcasts on marriage, sometimes get counseling together. By the way, I always encourage people at every age, don't wait for there to be a problem to get marriage counseling. It's actually not bad to get kind of like, they call it preventative marriage counseling. Things are going great. Go ahead and sit down with somebody and just kind of have a third party talking to your marriage a little bit. Why am I saying this? Because there's a lot of things you already know about how to be married well. You just kind of learned it, right? You got to know the person. You loved each other. You're reading the Bible together. The Lord is working in your hearts. And yet every time I read a marriage book or listen to a podcast or talk to a counselor about it, I always notice somebody says, well, you know why that thing is the way it is? And you go, oh, yeah, you're right. That does make sense. And you know why this is working in your marriage? It's because of this. And you go, oh, you know, that is, you just explained to me something that I had maybe picked up on, but I didn't fully understand. And also it helps you not misapply some of the things that you've learned. So you'll learn, you know, this seems to work well. Yeah, well, it doesn't. It doesn't work in every context. And you need to remember that in this context, actually, you need to think about it in a different way. Right? And so what you're doing is you're kind of learning the background ideas that help your marriage work well. Now, for most marriages, you can kind of cruise by in your relationships and just kind of naturally growing. But I will tell you, as someone who's been in the church and ministered in the church for a long time and done a lot of marriage counseling, I will tell you, oftentimes what starts off as a very benign decision in a marriage can become a bad habit that then becomes a bad custom, that then becomes a bad lifestyle in the marriage. And 30 years down the road, you find yourself in a lot of trouble because you're doing things you haven't even questioned before, and they're not healthy. They're destructive. They're not good for the marriage, right? So that's why having counseling or getting some kind of deeper thinking about what you're doing can be really helpful. As a matter of fact, this is one of just the basic rules of thumb in marriage counseling. When a couple comes in, they're going to tell you why they're getting the counseling, and it'll be like, well, you know, 3 weeks ago he did this. Can you believe it? Okay. That's not, or she did this. Okay. It's not always a that's almost never the reason why they need counseling. It's something that happened years before. And things have been slowly working towards a precipitating event, right? Okay, studying the Bible is very similar. When you become a Christian, you get evangelized by someone, you get into discipleship, and someone's teaching you, giving you Bible verses and saying, isn't it clear how this applies in your life? And you know what? Generally, that's a good way to grow as a Christian. But what happens is you will make some bad decisions along the way. You'll interpret the Bible wrongly. You'll hear someone say something, and it'll be early in your faith, and you don't know that, oh, maybe I should think about that a different way. And it will become a habit of thought, that will become a custom, that will become a bad lifestyle of thought, sort of a bad way of thinking about the things. And 20 years down the road, you'll find yourself with kind of an unhelpful view of the Bible, or how to study the Bible, or what it means, or maybe some blind spots that you didn't know about that can't catch you off guard. And it can lead to burnout. It can lead to crisis of faith. It can lead to boredom with your faith. So what we want to do in a class like this, and really sort of throughout the church, is not just teach you methods of evangelism and discipleship and kind of walk through the Bible and just sort of explain to you what a passage means, but actually show you some of the deep ideas that are behind the things that we believe and say, so that you can listen to them. And sometimes you'll go, oh, yeah, I didn't really know the details of it, but now I understand. That's great. Okay. Or sometimes maybe head you off from a bad practice. Okay. So I'll try to point out a couple of those bad practices that can show up in interpreting the Bible today. But when we talk about, a class like Transformed by Scripture, we could go in a lot of different directions with this. I chose to go, I thought, you know what? What's probably something you haven't talked about much in this class? So started with, sort of the historical, textual, some of the issues that are coming up. Everything that we talked about over the first 2 weeks we were here really do cover just about every challenge that someone could bring to your Bible, okay? I think a lot of Christians walk around thinking, if I actually sat down with an expert, they'd shatter my belief in the Bible. And I just wanted to kind of give you a sense of what are the real issues that people will bring up, what are the legitimate issues, and then just kind of show you, like, this is how the church has thought about those issues. None of them are new. All of them the church has been aware of for 2,000 years. None of them are groundbreaking. None of them are problems that any other or every other intellectual community, if you want to put it that way, don't have to struggle with. Okay? There is no other belief system out there that does not have to struggle with the same questions. And we have the best evidence. We have the most, we have the largest number of support and attested documents of any community out there that could possibly make a claim to truth. But then again, remember I said, but remember, that's not the reason why we believe. It's just a support to it. Okay, what I want to talk about today is, okay, so now so what? So we've established that we've got these manuscripts, we've got these texts that are the Bible. We are a people of the book, okay? We have a God who has revealed himself, as we saw in Psalm 19 today, if you're in the worship on 8 o'clock. He has spoken to us. And he's spoken in the only way that you can speak across history in human existence right now, the only way you can do it. You can either wait and talk to everyone, every generation, everywhere in the world, or what can you do? You can have his words written down and passed down from generation to generation. That's how he chose to do it in his good pleasure. It's a great way to do it. It's a very highly functioning, powerful way to do it. But that's how he's chosen to do it. We have great evidence of the Bible. We have great support for it. So what do we do with this? What do we do with these 66 books? Okay, and I want to argue for three different major ways that the Bible teaches us to read the Bible. Okay, so we're just going to look at three ways. Now, this may sound and may feel, I know some of y'all said, this feels like a seminary class. I know it feels that way. That's partly because we're talking about the ideas behind the ideas that you already have as a Christian. But I would argue that every one of you, if you have a quiet time, if you do a Bible study, if you're in a community group, you're doing one of these three ways. Okay? All I'm doing here is saying, think about how you're doing it. Think about the way. Okay? If I gave you a paintbrush and some paint, each one of you would start painting. And we could do that for a while. And you could paint on canvas and paint. And then at some point, I might come to you and say, do you know the style that you're painting in? Have you ever thought about the other styles that are out there? And that would help you become a better, more well-rounded painter, right? So all we're doing here is just saying, what are the words that we use when we talk about studying the Bible? And what's actually going on behind the scenes when we're studying the Bible? So I've got three different ways. In your modern parlance, okay, if you've been sort of around the evangelical reformed world, they would be something like this, okay? The first way would be Christ-centered. Okay, you read the Bible in a Christ-centered way. I didn't put these in the notes for some reason. I don't know why, but I'm going to tell you. This is the common language. Then I'm going to give you kind of some more descriptors. So the first way will be the Christ-centered way. Christ-centered, that's usually the way that's used. In the Gospel Coalition, I'm on the Council of Gospel Coalition. Looking, and they say, we're Christ-centered preaching and Christ-centered churches, okay? The first way is Christ-centered. So I'm just going to say, what do we mean by that? Second way, we might be called exegesis. Close readings of the Bible. Honestly, it's kind of what you do when you're reading your Bible. Okay. You just read the text and you understand human language. Human language is there in front of you. You're hearing what he says and you're interpolating from what he says or extrapolating from what he says, hopefully, truths that you can apply to your life. So that's the second one. I'm calling literary studies here, but you can really look at it as sort of plain reading of the Bible. And then the last thing that I'm going to talk about here is thematic reading of the Bible. Okay, this is what we call topical preaching. Okay, you say, I like topical sermons. That's thematic reading of the Bible. You're taking a topic and you're going through the whole Bible to see what does it say about that topic. Okay, so if I said, we're going to do a series on marriage, and then I did three series again. Beginning marriage, struggles in marriage, lasting marriage. Those are my three sermon topics. That's topical readings. And what I'd be doing is going through all of the scripture and pulling out what does the scripture say about those three topics. Okay, in more academic circles, but also in the Reformed world, we also call this systematic theology. Okay, so like Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, Herman Bobbing, John Frame, you name it, they've all got systematic theologies. And that's a thematic reading. What are you doing? You're taking a topic and you're going through the Bible and saying, Bible, what do you say about salvation? What do you say about sin? What do you say about X, Y, or Z? Now, notice what I'm saying here. I'm kind of arguing, asking the Bible, what do you say about marriage? What do you say about discipleship? What do you say about evangelism? What do you say about addictions? That's fundamentally the same question as systematic theology is doing. It says, what do you say about God? What do you say about Jesus? What do you say about sin? Whole of the Bible. Okay. Those are both different ways of doing thematic readings of the Bible. All right. So we'll come back and talk about that a little bit more, just how that works so that you can be aware of it. One of the reasons why it's good to just keep these sort of defined in your head is because sometimes you'll have a Christ-centered person talking to a topical person. And they're talking past each other. And they think they disagree on deep theological concepts. And they don't. They're just using two different methods. This happens all the time. Okay? Can't tell you how often you're sitting there and two people are fighting. And one's accusing the other of being a heretic. And you're like, no, you're just doing two different approaches. Okay? Now, sometimes somebody is a heretic. Okay? It comes up from time to time. I would actually argue this. Don't pick any one and like say, this is my camp. This is for a mature Christian, become agile in all of these. Okay? Why? Because the apostles do all of these. Okay? So, let's start off with this. Let's start off with the whole idea of being Christ-centered in our preaching. Now, or in our teaching, or in our study of the Bible. Okay? If you like Tim Keller, you probably like him because he was Christ-centered. And if you ask Tim Keller, how did you learn to be Christ-centered? He'd say, it's because I read a lot of Meredith Klein. Okay. And Meredith Klein was an Old Testament professor, and Ed Clowney, Old Testament preaching, but focused on the Old Testament, but a preaching professor at Westminster. And the two of them taught Tim Keller how to be Christ-centered. Okay. And what that means is you recognize the Bible is not just a bunch of stories, but that the Bible really in every story, poem, proverb is about Jesus. Okay. Why? Because Jesus tells us that's the case in Luke 24 when he rises from the dead. You have this really fascinating passage. He's walking with the disciples, some disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says he opened up all of the law and the prophets concerning himself. And then later he's in the upper room, and it says that he opened up all the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. And it shows you all of the Bible. This is about Jesus, and this is all that Jesus wants to talk about when he rises from the dead. Okay? Still raises the question, so how? How is it all talking about Jesus? Okay? How is it that building the temple under Solomon is talking about Jesus? How is it that Adam and Eve eating the fruit is really about Jesus? How is it that Proverbs 6, you know, do not strike your hand in surety, son? Okay? Unless you put your life in another person's hands. How is that about Jesus? So it raises this question, what do we mean by saying all of the Bible ultimately is Christ-centered or is directed towards Jesus? Well, I want to give you a handful of different ways in which this is true. Okay, and the reason why is that it gives us a bigger picture of how we understand the Bible. And actually, if you want to understand my sermons, I'm kind of preaching out of this model of Christ-centeredness. Well, the first one is this. Jesus himself presents himself as the fulfillment of the scriptures. Okay? Now that language is very important. I think often at times as Christians, we'll say fulfilled not without thinking about what that means. And fulfillment has very specific use in the Bible. There's kind of the idea of a promise that comes before the time, but then when you fill out the promise, I'm trying to use some word other than fulfilled, when you make the corresponding thing happened that the promise was anticipating, you're fulfilling it, right? So if I say I owe you $20, I'll pay you tomorrow, and then I pay you tomorrow $20, I will be fulfilling that promise, okay? Jesus says this, all of the Old Testament in a way is sort of a projection into the future, even like the Ten Commandments, that honor your father and mother. What is it saying? It's saying you ought to come into a state of being where you honor your father and mother. This is a thing to aspire to. Israel keeps failing. It keeps asking the question, why aren't they honoring God? Why aren't they honoring their authority structures? It's asking this question. There's a kind of dot, dot, dot at the end of the Old Testament that leaves you with this real sense that the story's not over. Everything that has been laid out and established in the Old Testament doesn't really get answered. Okay? It's like a movie. It's like Back to the Future 1. It ends off with Marty and Doc flying off on a hovering DeLorean. No one would say, well, that's the end of the Back to the Future franchise. Yeah. Like, no, obviously it's begging this, like, what's going to happen next? We got to find out what happens next because the story's not over. Okay? Israel hasn't been given the world. Okay, Messiah hasn't been lifted up on high and all the world sees him, all flesh see him together. Okay, creation hasn't been made anew, sins haven't been conquered, right? So it's this open question and hasn't been fulfilled. Jesus is saying, in my person, in my work, I am the answer to the question that is the Old Testament. Okay, he is the full fulfillment. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, Jesus' words, but to fulfill them. Okay. Jesus says, but I'm not just the fulfillment, I'm also the subject. I am what the Old Testament is actually about. Okay? So if the first thing, fulfillment language, is this linear progression, okay, the fulfillment means that Jesus is the end of the story that begins in the Old Testament. Jesus also says, but I'm also the reference point that the Old Testament is pointing to in its own time and space. So when God creates the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, it's God as Jesus creating the heavens. And when God meets Noah and blesses him and gives him instructions for the ark, it's Jesus meeting Noah.
and giving instructions for them. Okay. We don't have to look for like special texts that really hint at Jesus, like a place where there's blood or something like that. Anytime you see God in the Old Testament, according to Jesus, you are seeing second person of the Trinity, because second person of the Trinity is the revelation of the Father. If you want to see the Father, you know the best place to look? Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you say you've seen the Father, but you don't know me, you've never seen me. Okay? I mean, do you get the gravitas of what he's saying in those passages in John? When he says, before Abraham was, ego a me, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming for himself that title that God gives Moses as his name. He's saying, that's me. The burning bush, it's Jesus. The guy sitting on the throne that Ezekiel beholds in his vision, Jesus. So we don't need to look for special places like the angel of the Lord or special individual who's the main person walking with the other two angels and they meet Abraham. Anytime you see God, you're seeing Jesus. He is the subject of the Old Testament. He is what it's about. So actually, it's not hard to be Christocentric or Christ-centered in preaching the Old Testament. Just ask, where's God in this passage? It's Jesus. Okay. But not only that. Okay, so think of the two metaphors we've used. One of them is this. Jesus says, I'm the end of the story. Jesus is the answer. What's the question? The Old Testament. Okay. But he's also the subject matter of the Old Testament in its own space and time. He's not just existing down the timeline of history. He's actually what the Old Testament is talking about in its time. Next one is this. That means that the things that we see in the Old Testament, which are pointing us to God, are actually pointing us to Jesus. So when Jesus is revealed in his human nature in the incarnation, we shouldn't be surprised to see that Jesus now is doing things that are kind of like the perfect example or the perfect instance of a thing that was done in the Old Testament. Because we do want to ask the question, how does the Old Testament relate to the New? Well, it's not a lesser to greater necessarily. It's more of a pattern to the thing itself. Does that make sense? Okay, so like let's say that before I got up here, John said it's very crucial because of this camera, this guy, that you stand in the right place. And so I want you to know we put some gaffer's tape, right, down on the floor, and it's an X, and make sure you stand on that X. Any of you all have ever done stage or camera work, you know that that's a thing that happens, right? You put an X down and say, stand here, this is where you've got to be in order for us to be able to see you. There's a sense in which the major movements and themes of the Old Testament are all just X's telling us where Jesus is going to stand. Okay? All right, so for instance, the temple. What is the temple? Well, we can do a big theology of the temple. The temple is God's sanctuary on earth. It's where God dwells amongst people. What's the temple in the garden time before the fall? It's the garden itself. It's presented as a temple. Genesis 1 is a house building project. There's even a roof. Okay, what does he put in the temple? What's the thing you put in temples? Images. That's what you put there. So that's the making of the temple. The whole cosmos is God's temple. It's his house. It's where he is present with us on earth. But the fall happens. Can't be present with us on earth now in the same way because he'll destroy us. Because his holiness will destroy us if he's with us. So he casts us out of the temple. But what does he do? He still walks with us and slowly over time begins to reestablish his presence with us. First in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Okay. But then Jesus comes, and remember what John says? The Word was with God, and he was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know that the language there underlying that word dwelt is tabernacled with us. Think what John is saying here. So God was with us in the temple, but was he really living in that house? No, he didn't. I mean, David was right. David said, how can I build a house for you? You know, where are you going to exist? You exist, you know, out in the galaxy, all over the whole world and the universe to its farthest extent. How can I build a house for you? And God's like, damn, you can't build a house for you. But I'll let you. Why? Because I'm putting a little gaffer's tape, X, on the earth saying God will once again walk amongst his people. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes and walks amongst the people. He is tabernacle, temple. He is garden. He is sanctuary. Where Jesus is, there God is. But now Jesus has risen to heaven. So does that mean the temple is no longer with us? Okay. How is temple with us now? Jesus is in heaven. He's really, you got to believe this. His body is really in heaven. So what was tabernacle when Jesus walked the earth is now back in heaven, not walking on earth. So where is temple now?
Us.
Okay, us. Just you individually and us as a people. Both, right? Both you individually, right? That's why you can't, don't do sexual sin, says Paul, because don't you know your body is a temple to the Spirit of God? But also when we all gather together, we're all temple, right? Yeah, I now understand why when Paul says you're the body of Jesus, like why that's actually important. He's not speaking just metaphorically, like you're a political body or cultural body or something. To know you are the body of resurrected Jesus. You are temple on earth. As you expand over the face of the earth, so does temple expand over the face of the earth. Right. So again, it's all centered on Jesus and the person of Jesus. The Old Testament things are patterns and silhouettes, or what the apostles called types. Okay. But Jesus comes in, and when he's there, we go, oh, that's what the pattern was speaking to. It's kind of like the old, you remember the old Alfred Hitchcock Hour? You remember that show? It would start with that song. And what would happen? You'd see the silhouette of fat Alfred Hitchcock. Okay, I'm sorry. It's part of it. You got to know he's fat. He has little circles and a bigger circle. And then what would happen? Remember, you walk into it like this. And then he turns and goes, wait a minute. Remember that? That's kind of Old Testament to New Testament. Okay? The Old Testament is the silhouette of Jesus. And we're going, oh, okay. This is who we're waiting for. And then Jesus comes in and he stands there. And he stands in it. And he fills out the silhouette. And we go, oh, that's what the silhouette was about. And you see why Paul would say, don't throw away the guy and try to go back to the silhouette. Right? That's the wrong thing. If you're just worshiping the silhouette, now suddenly when the guy is there, the silhouette becomes an idol if you ignore the guy and just worship the silhouette. Okay? But do you get rid of the silhouette? No, the silhouette helps us understand the guy. Okay? The gospel, nowhere in the New Testament does it describe what Christ is, does it describe what sin is and where it came from. Nowhere in the New Testament does it describe what salvation means, what sacrifice and atonement means. You gotta go back to the Old Testament, that's the silhouette, so that you can understand the person. Okay? So, Old Testament is a story that ends in Jesus. It is an account of themes and ideas that all point to Jesus. It is also a silhouette or a type that that helps us understand and recognize Jesus. Jesus says, the best testimony to me is the Old Testament. You got the Old Testament, then you'll recognize me. Okay. And then the last one is this. The last metaphor that is used by the apostles is this. The Old Testament is preparing us. It's like tutoring us. It's training us to be with and know Jesus. Okay, so what do I mean by that? Anybody's ever played football or played any sport for that matter? Think about the things that you do in practice when you're preparing for the game. Okay? I can remember playing football and they used to pull out. I'm old enough that we did do tires, but later, in later life, it was bungee cords, right, and a grid. And you do those high knee exercises. And you go through and do the high knees. And you have to get through and not trip. There's never been a football game where the wide receiver goes out, catches a ball, turns, and there's a row of tires in front of him. Right? The tires are not about what's going to happen in the game. The tires are preparing you to play the game well. Okay? The Old Testament, the sacrifices, the giving of the law, the rehearsing of the story of Israel being in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, going through wilderness wandering, entering into the land in conquest, receiving the land, sinning, still relying on the Lord. All of that stuff is really preparing us to understand what life in Christ means and what it's about. Okay. Paul calls it a tutor, right? Galatians 3:20. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogos, okay, that's where we get the word pedagogue, right? Teacher of children. The law has become our teacher to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That's what the law does. Don't say, I'm a gospel person, not a law person. You need to be a law person because it teaches you how to receive the gospel. Okay? So the law is your tutor that trains you and prepares you. Now, why am I saying all this? This might sound kind of like an argument for Old Testament study. It's not that. What I'm trying to point out is you can't separate these two things. Okay? If I don't have the silhouette, I'm not going to understand Jesus when he comes. If I haven't been prepared and tutored, then Jesus is going to seem sort of abstract and floating out there in space and time. He will not be rooted into the human experience and human history. Okay? If I don't see how Jesus is the end of a story, not the beginning of a story, then I'm not going to understand why he says all the things that he says. And he talks the way that he does. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. You read the Bible forwards and backwards. I have a quote in here. It's a great way of saying it. Richard B. Hayes, he just passed away very recently from cancer. Near the end of his life, he wrote some things I do not agree with, but I do agree with this. So this book is called Reading Backwards, Figural Christology and the Fourfold Gospel Witness. Okay, his whole point is this. He's a New Testament scholar, by the way. He's trying to say, you can't separate the Old and the New Testaments. I love this quote. The Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament, and at the same time, the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels. Or to put it a little differently, we learn to read the Old Testament by reading backwards from the Gospels. So it's right to read the Old Testament with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our minds. Okay, that's okay to do. That's a legitimate way to read the Old Testament. However, he says, don't miss the other way too. You can't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without understanding the Old Testament and seeing how they're really just, they're like outfielders catching pop flies that were hit to them from the Old Testament. Okay, so he goes, or to put it a little differently, we learn to read the Old Testament by reading backwards from the Gospels, and at the same time, we learn how to read the Gospels by reading forward from the Old Testament. Okay. We've got to see the whole Bible as inextricably connected. And who is it connected by? Christ. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. It doesn't mean to just look for metaphors for the cross in the Old Testament. That's one way to do it. But Jesus is much more than just our atoning mediator. He is creator. He is king. He is sustainer. He is new creator. He is the one out of whom the Spirit comes. Everything that God does, Jesus does. Okay, does that make sense? See how the Bible is much more Christ-centered than you might have previously thought? Keep this in your back pocket. It's a good way to keep, because sometimes I hear people say, well, I can clearly see how the cross is in this Old Testament story because it's a story about sacrifice or something like that. That's great, but don't limit Christ's kingship and his mediatorship to just that. Christ does much, much more. So many of you are already doing this in one way or another because you've heard preachers do it and you've just intuited it. Here's the error that you can fall into that we want to be careful of. Don't limit Christ to just a handful of things. Christ is doing all of the things that the Old Testament is talking about. He's the fulfillment. He's the subject. He's the fulfilling of the pattern, and he's the end of the preparation of the whole of the Old Testament. Where do we learn this? From Jesus and the apostles themselves. They can't find anything in the Old Testament that is not about Jesus. Okay? All right, so that's one. How to read the text Christ-centeredly. Okay, now we're going to move to the next one. This one, the next two are more common. I started with the more obscure one, I think, because the next two are more common and natural, particularly in a Reformed Presbyterian church. If you're new here and you don't know what Reformed Presbyterian means, that's okay. Just kind of put this in your back pocket and you can think about it down the road as you kind of experience Briarwood a little bit more. Okay, the one that I call the literary approach. This is really just sitting down with the Bible as a text and getting into the story, letting the text bring you along, noticing the words that exist and how, like, oh, I noticed this word shows up more than others. And most people, if you do a Bible study on the book of Ruth, everyone's going to note, this is one of the only Hebrew words that people usually know. You'll learn, oh, that word hesed, right? Loving kindness. Okay, or faith, steadfast faithfulness, however you translate it. That shows up throughout Ruth. It seems to be a theme that the author is using throughout the book, and he uses the same word to point you to what his message is, the message of the book. It's a common way to read the Bible. All you're doing is you're letting the text speak for itself. Notice you're not coming in immediately and asking, how is this text Christ-centered? You're actually asking the question, how is the text just organized? What are the things it's drawing my attention to? You're asking questions like this, what's the genre of the text? Okay. Because if it's law, you're going to read it one way. If it's story, you're going to read it another way. If it's gospel, you might read it another way. If it's in the gospel, but it's Jesus telling a parable, right? You notice you read it a different way. C.S. Lewis points this out. You know, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you don't look for like leaves and roots, right? You understand. We all understand just kind of naturally. Oh, I need to understand, what is the genre? What is the type of literature that I'm getting? You open up a book today, and the first words in the book are, once upon a time. What would you intuit about the book? Is it hard history? Hard-hitting facts, breaking news? What is it? It's a fairy tale. Yes, it's a, or a myth or something like that. Wonder if it's a story that starts with a murder, and no one knows who did it. And there's an inspector who's put on the job. Right? What kind of book is that going to be? Is it going to be a comic? Well, it could be a comic, right? Is it going to be a mortgage statement? No, that's not the genre. What is it? It's a mystery. Okay. If you start and all the lines are indented and some are indented more than others and they have short, terse lines and you notice some of the words at the end sound the same of each line, right? You go, oh, this is poetry. Am I going to expect a real estate contract? No, probably not. And by the way, real estate contracts are also genre. Interesting, that word shall, S-H-A-L-L, that we use in our Hebrew Bibles to translate a thing, which is a unique verb form. You notice we don't say shall anywhere else in the English language anymore, other than in contracts, right? Because that genre still uses that word. It tells you something about that word, okay? Same thing is true in the Bible. You've got a bunch of, we do, humans do this without even having to think about it. But I'm just saying, stop for a moment and think about it. Okay, that's why there's a debate. Okay, is Genesis 1 hard-hitting history, or is it poetry, or is it something in between? Okay, I'm just here to tell you, it's not poetry. It is history, but it still raises the question, what are the rules of its history? Because you can tell history in different ways. Okay, you can have history where you're giving the actual years and who was king at the time. Like, in other words, you're really focusing in on details, and you can have history that's a little more general and impressionistic. Okay. We do the same thing in our own lives. If I tell you what it was like when I was in sixth grade, it's going to be general and impressionistic. If I tell you what happened yesterday, it's going to be a lot more detailed. Okay? So we do that too, but that's a question of genre. Right. Also, point of view. Who's speaking? Who's the person? And here's a good example. You ever quoted or heard someone quote the book of Job as like, this is what you ought to believe. Don't you know the Bible says, and then it'll have a quote from the book of Job. You look it up and it's one of Job's friends who's talking.
Yeah.
And you go, wait a minute. You're right. That is in the Bible. But we all know intuitively, like, but if it's said by Satan, then it's not the thing I should be doing. Right? Or if it's said by Elihu in the case of Job, it's said by Elihu, it's complicated. There's a disagreement over Elihu. Is he good or is he bad? All right? He's the last friend who speaks up. All right, so raises questions. Who's the point of view? Who's talking? Also, plot structure. You know, you want to look and see. You know, if I came, here's the most obvious one. If I told you, well, obviously Jesus' ministry was a failure because he was killed. Haven't you read the end? He died. Oh, is it not up there?
No.
Sorry.
Beautiful.
How long has it not been up there?
Hold on.
Very good.
Well, you guys have it in front of you. I don't know how to fix this problem. You know what? We're almost done.
Yeah.
Just enjoy God's creation. And I did take that, though. That's Frisco, Colorado. Look at your notes. All right. Plot structure. If I said, you know, Jesus obviously failed because he died. Haven't you read the end? He gets killed. You'd be like, no, you don't know where you are in the plot. Right? That's not where the story ends. Okay? All right. It's notable that the story of the Old Testament ends with Nehemiah on his knees saying, Lord, don't forget about us. The last thing said in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. I say, how did the Old Testament end? That's how it ends. Nehemiah says, Lord, don't forget about us. Okay. The story, yet where are you in the story? That matters for how you interpret the text. Okay, and then the last one I just want to point out, noticing that we're coming up on the end of time. Oh, I'll say poetics here. Now, poetics isn't just for poetry. Just so you know, poetics is any kind of literary device, and there is no text in the Bible that does not have literary devices in it. Okay, does that make sense? There's no part in the Bible that doesn't have literary devices in it. I know how to solve this problem. I am going to do it. It's because I remember.
Well, there you go.
Okay, everything. Genesis 1 is filled with literary devices. Genesis 2 is filled with literary devices. First Kings is filled with literary devices. It's just the way they talk, partly because you have to remember, it's not until recent history that any one person could sit down and have the whole Bible at their fingertips, okay, either in a codex or in a screen. But through most of history, you probably had rare, infrequent opportunities to have a Bible in front of you. So it's written in a way that people can remember it. Okay. Poetics is just looking at how it's written and noting how the author is drawing your attention to certain things. Do you know that right in the middle verse in the middle of the story about Solomon, which is very much history. Okay. So Solomon's rise in chapter 1 Kings 1:1, his fall in 1 Kings 11. Right in the middle of it, in the very middle passage, is the story where it says he was about to finish the temple, but he didn't furnish it. Instead, he went and he built houses for his wives. Okay? That's the middle text. And that, in a nutshell, is Solomon's problem, right? It doesn't tell us until later that his heart was divided up by the many different beliefs and theologies of his multiple wives. Okay? But the hint is right there in the middle. Is where he gets to finishing the temple. Everyone is waiting to worship there, and he stops. He doesn't complete the temple, but rather he builds a house for his pagan wives. Okay, so that's a problem. All right, but notice it's right in the middle of the story. Why? Because they build this whole chiasm of Solomon's life around this structure that at the center of which shows where his heart goes the wrong way. You can find this in all of the books of the Bible. You're just paying attention to how the text is put together. We can do that in an academic way, and we also just do that in an intuitive way. It's just reading the Bible and noting the story and noting what happens. All right, the last one is this. Okay, so if this literary approach really is kind of what you're typically doing in a Bible study when you sit down and look at the Bible, okay, sometimes in very deep ways and sometimes in kind of more superficial ways, but that's the literary approach. The thematic reading of the Bible is saying, I want to know everything that the Bible says on a particular topic. Okay? Now, in its most basic form, this is just you taking a concordance and looking up the word for, you know, wine or something. I want to know what the Bible says about drinking. So I look up wine. Okay? The word alcohol does not exist in the Bible. They do have a word for wine. They have a word for strong drink. And then they have the word for mixed wine. Okay, so you can look up all of those words, and you starting in Genesis and going all the way to Revelation, you can pull out everything on wine. You put it all in one bucket. You swirl it around, okay? And you look down, and you say, what is it telling me about drinking? Okay? Or you can look up sex, okay? And you'd have to look up what kind of different words, right? Because you've got words for sexual sin. You've got words like yada, which means to know, but it uses to talk about sexual intercourse. In that case, you can pull all those words together, put them into a bucket, swirl it up, look down, see what it tells you. Okay? Or marriage. Okay, this is the thematic reading of Scripture. Notice what you're not paying attention to. When we talked about the Christological or Christ-centered, we really looked at how the Bible developed over time. Notice in the thematic approach, you're not really looking at those things. You're just taking the Bible as if it's one book, almost like somebody wrote it in one sitting. Okay? You're just going through and you're saying, what does the Bible say on this topic or that topic? Okay. This is called thematic reading. You can do it about just about anything. You can do it about marriage, mercy and justice, mercy ministry, hermeneutics. That just means how do I understand things? How do I find meaning? When you start moving into a specific group of topics, though, you slide into what we call systematic theology. And this is just because of history. Well, if you want to know, it's just because of Aristotle. Okay. Aristotle had a way of thinking. Thomas Aquinas said, I like his way of thinking and applied it to the Bible. And that's how we ended up with systematic theology. Really, that is it. Okay. There's nothing about systematic theology that's uniquely biblical. It's just a way of thinking about the Bible. So if you look up, what does the Bible say about salvation? We call that soteriology and systematic theology. And that is just a thematic reading of the Bible in light of being saved. But if I want to know what it says about the Holy Spirit, that's called pneumatology, okay, like a pneumatic drill, which means gas or breath or spirit. Okay. If I want to know about how to defend the Bible, defend what we did earlier in this class, it's called apologetics. If I want to think about the end times, what does the Bible say about the end times? We call that eschatology. You might hear some of these words around the halls of Briarwood. That's all that they're saying, just the study of the Bible in light of eschatology. But you can do it with counseling. You can do it with humans. What does the Bible say about being human? It's called anthropology. Do you know that that's where that word anthropology came from? It came from Thomas Aquinas describing how the study of the Bible in light of humanity. Okay. Preaching. You want to know what the Bible says about preaching? We call that homiletics, suffering, literary studies, and so on. As a matter of fact, all of the word theology means is the study of the Bible in light of what it says about God. We just took that one topic and we made that be the whole thing. All right, we're all doing this too. You can't help but do this. If you're reading in the Old Testament and you're in the book of Deuteronomy and you stumble upon a verse about slavery, you can't help but think, oh, wait, this is God. This means something for me. What does the Bible say about slavery? And then you're going to pull out all of the verses to try to help you understand what happened in this country and what happened in the North Pacific. Okay, what happened elsewhere, you know, in light of our nation and our world's history, because you can't just see slavery and not think about that. So you're going to pull out every word, every place in the Bible from Moses to Paul or to John that mentions slavery, and you're going to develop a theology of slavery. That's called systematic or thematic studies of the Bible. This can be technical, like I said, or this can be quite regular and normal. I'll just give you this process and then we'll leave it there. Well, how this typically works out is you have to take words that you agree on. We all have to agree on what the words mean. We call this technical jargon. Okay? Now, this can be a word like justification, right? That's a technical word for salvation. But this can also be general words like born again. When you ask somebody, are you born again? Right? You have a meaning in mind. And if they said to you, how could someone go into their mother's womb and get born again? You'd go, no, no, you silly. Don't you know what I mean by born again? Or if you say, is this church missional? Somebody asked that. Is this a missional church? They have a very specific, if you said, yes, we support missions. And they go, no, that's not what I mean. Is it missional? It's got a technical meaning. Okay. So technical jargon can be things like persons. Jesus is, or God is three persons. That's a technical use of that word person. You can't take every use of the word person and apply it into that setting. We have a very specific thing in mind when we say that. So you start with technical words. You string those words into statements. Like, God is three persons, but one substance. That's another technical word. Okay? You string it into statements. So you take words, you make them statements, you then string those statements into general doctrines, like the doctrine of God. And then you build out of those doctrines systems of doctrine. That's where we get the word systematic theology. Okay? So you can think of it this way. A technical word would be, let's say persons and substance. Okay? Those are technical words. What's a proposition? God is three persons, one substance. That's a statement of Trinitarian theology. When I then string that together into something like this, found in the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, verse 2. The Son of God, that is, second person of the Trinity. Notice how I've got statements underlined and I've got technical terms italicized. The second person of the Trinity, these are technical terms, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, technical word again, doesn't occur in the Bible, is nature with all of its essential properties. Can you see how this works? We all have to agree on what all of those technical terms mean in order for this statement to work. But if we can all agree on the terms, then we can say the statement. Out of that, we can develop a doctrine. That's what we're getting here in Westminster Confession 8.2. That's a doctrine. Then you could take the whole of the Westminster Assembly documents and say, and that's the system. Does that make sense? The thing I want to, this is my main point in this whole thing. Don't think it's just technical systematic theology. This is also the book that you read by your favorite author on marriage. That's also systematic theology. Okay? I think sometimes we can think, oh, this is only for people speaking in Latin and who have PhDs. It's not. We're all doing this. Anytime you look for a theme throughout all of Scripture, you're doing something, and that's called the thematic reading of Scripture. I would argue this. Jesus and the apostles affirm every single style of writing here that we have talked about, every style of reading the Bible that we have talked about here. Okay? We know it's Christocentric. Listen, look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's Christocentric. He's taking a bunch of verses, and he's showing how they all point to Jesus. Okay? If you want to see systematic theology, you can see it throughout the book of Romans. Paul takes soteriology, and he pulls out every verse he can find in the Old Testament to look at what salvation means. Okay? Notice also in certain sermons, you'll have literary studies. So, for instance, Peter, again, in his Pentecost sermon, will say, David prophesied that he would not see death, but he's dead, we know, because he's buried down the road. Think about what he's saying there. That's a point of view argument. He's saying, David said he would not see death, but we know that David's dead, so David must not have been talking about himself. David must be talking about another. Okay? It's a literary argument. Understand? Okay. All of these are affirmed by Jesus and his apostles, and it helps us to understand what we're doing when we're actually reading the Bible. Okay? I hear the bell ringing in the other class. So let me close us in prayer, if I could. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this time to you. Your word is rich and varied, and we never get to the bottom of it, no matter how much we swim, no matter how deep we plumb its depths, we never find the bottom. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that children can splash in its waters and grown men and women can drown in it because it is so deep and mighty like you are. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a deeper understanding of the word. Help us to avoid also the failures, the mistakes that come along in our reading of the word. Please protect us from them. And when we discover them, Lord, give us eyes and the will, Lord, to turn back and to move back into safe waters. Guide us, Lord, we pray. Guide this class. I thank you so much for their ministry, not only to one another, but their ministry within the body of the church. We give thanks for the Discovery Sunday School class, and please bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.